I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 6, the words of Christ. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. Our subject is the characteristics of true believers. We have begun to look at the great high priestly prayer of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We've reviewed its unique nature and its distinctive characteristics. We've considered just last study the prayer of Christ as the prayer of a prophet, priest, and king. And we went through looking at some of those petitions, which are the petitions of a great prophet. Well, the Lord of the prophets, one who both foretold, he taught authoritatively and perfectly, and one who also foretold. And there are predictive elements in this prayer. And then we looked at the content of the prayer that is priestly, the great intercessor, our one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we looked at those petitions in the prayer that are the utterances of a king. Father, I will that such and such. And there is the one prophet, priest, and king, the God-man who alone combined while on earth all the three great offices there of the Old Testament. But now I come to the petitions which have to do with requests for his own. And that will be the aspect that we consider this week. Remember, this is a unique prayer because it is a prayer of God to God. So yes, many if not most of the parts of the prayer are petitions, because Christ is still in his humiliation. He is still voluntarily subordinating himself to the Father on our behalf. He's our representative. So everything he does, even though he is equal with the Father, everything he does while on earth, he takes the position of subordination to the Father, because he's our representative. And right till his last breath, he will live a perfect life in subordination and obedience to the Father. But it isn't perpetual subordination. Before his incarnation, he was entirely equal with the Father in eternity, in divinity, in power and glory and authority in every sense. And at his ascension, he returns to that high office. So he's not perpetually subordinate to the Father, eternally subordinate to the Father. You do hear that taught, but it's a very deep and great error and mistake, and it diminishes from the Godhead and the person of Jesus Christ. But while on earth, he voluntarily takes up the position of subordination. So yes, they're petitions, and at first sight, with a few exceptions, they appear to be couched as though from an inferior to a superior. But at the same time, they are more than petitions, because he is God. And they are bound to be answered. And these petitions are the very things which were agreed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I speak in human terms. They do not consider and agree as we might in some kind of council and conference between ourselves. They are eternally in concert and united and of one mind. Though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct personalities, they are one God, and they are internally agreed. But But in human terms, we say the things for which Christ prayed are the agreed agenda of God from before time began. And while he prays with apparent subordination, at the same time, his prayers are kingly proclamations or declarations of what will be. And they were all answered, the petitions, immediately. And we've considered that they didn't wait for centuries, for millennia to pass. They were answered at once. And in the light of those facts which we've already considered, we look at these prayers for his own. And my first heading will be things that have been accomplished already by Christ, what he has done for his own, and he declares them. So we begin at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And that's a tremendous statement. I have manifested thy name. Now remember, the disciples were Jews, and they were trained in the ways of the Jewish religion. They should have had more light than they did have, but unfortunately, the clergy of those times in the Jewish church were dead spiritually. And so while people were taught to revere God and to respect him, they were not really shown a sight of him, that he's a personal God, that he's an active God in lives, that he's a holy God, and he needs to be sought, and you need to have communion with him. Then he owns you and forgives you and works with you. They didn't see him as a living God, a God who is personally at work in the lives of each one of his children. And so Christ is able to use a strong word. I have manifested thy name. The word translated manifested in the Greek is the verb to shine. I have shined or shown thy name. This is different. It has a different quality. They haven't merely learned about the existence of a God who they fear and who they revere, and they learn something about him. He has been shined or shown to them. They grasp more. He's alive and living, and they may approach him, and he will bless them, and they may walk with him and be his own. It's a different quality of belief, and it will be developed. I have manifested thy name. And when you read of thy name, of God, or of Christ, you may read your attributes, your characteristics. I have shined the characteristics of God, the attributes of God, his love and his mercy and his knowledge and his power right into their minds and into their hearts. That's the meaning of verse 6. So something has been accomplished in the lives of the disciples. They've been given living faith and a relationship with God. They've seen him. They've been converted, if you like. They never saw him before. They never realized how true and how great he was. They've moved from nominal to true believers. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. We'll see much about that. They were in the world. By world in this prayer, mostly the Lord refers to the unbelieving world, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, his enemies, his opponents. They've been saved out of that. They were in that position. They were people of the world. They loved it. They lived for it. All their ambitions were in it. All their hopes and pleasures were in it. But they've been saved out of dependence upon the world. And they've been brought into a living relationship with God. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. That is to say, it's not the hedged, guarded word here. They have watched thy word, keeping it like a sentry who watches it and respects it. A different Greek source, it amounts to the same thing. They've guarded the word. They've watched it, held it as precious, something to be defended, never violated, not disobeyed. The word of God has taken on a new importance to them, which it never had before. It now makes moral demands upon them. It's the great authority in their life. And Christ is able to say this of the disciples. These are characteristics of all believers who are believers in this congregation, true believers, people who have had this experience. Light has shined into your mind and heart and shown you God in a new way. And his word has become authoritative and special and precious, divine, infallible and wonderful. And you must conform to it, and you love it, and it's your inspiration, and it's your delight. These things have happened. These are characteristics of true believers. The person who says, I'm a Christian, maybe may say, I'm even a preacher, I'm a minister, and he does all sorts of fantastic things which are maybe opposed to the word of God. And you try to point it out to him. You say, but just a minute, the word of God says this and this and this, and you don't go along with that. How do you explain that? Oh, he's not interested. He's not challenged. He's not stopped in his tracks or arrested, not for one moment, because the word of God really isn't that special to him. Whatever he says, it isn't his absolute authority. If he was a true believer, he'd say, I must look at this. You have caught me there. Yes, on the surface, it looks as though I'm not complying with that. And then he'll maybe offer an argument or two. May not go down without a struggle, but he'll be concerned to be in line with the word of God. If he isn't, then he's not one of these people for whom Christ prays. He hasn't got the characteristics of a Christian. And you see that a tremendous amount today. You see going on in the Christian world things that are, and people who say they're evangelical, born-again Christians, things that have nothing to do with the scripture, and if you point it out, oh, they're not interested. Well, that's the mark. They're not those for whom Christ prayed. They're still in the world, and they don't know it. They're never really converted. They haven't had the truth of God shined into their hearts, and the word of God seize their minds and take them over. So this is about characteristics of Christians as well as about the prayers of the Lord. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. They have fully seen and grasped and recognized the attributes of God in Christ Jesus. Why, they say, he knows all things. He knows even what we're thinking. He has all knowledge. He is perfect. We've never seen him lose his temper. We've never heard him say anything untoward. We've never seen anything but perfect holiness from our Lord. They've seen the attributes of God. On the other hand, we've seen his power and these magnificent healings and amazing things that he can do. He has all the power and all the knowledge and all the holiness of the Godhead. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And verse 8, it's all the same subject. It's the light and understanding which has come into them. Verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Look at the development. And they have received them. That's one verb. They've received them. And then the next, and have known surely. Ah, they've received the word by a work of the Spirit. Then they've become convinced so that they've known surely. And look at the progression. They have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed. The pistis verb in the Greek, become fully convinced. wholly and entirely persuaded. You see the movement? Received, known surely, believed. That becomes absolute trust and faith. So the disciples have moved. There's been a great work of God in three stages in their lives. Their minds have been opened to receive the authority of the Word of God. They've been progressively convinced by it, and now they trust it entirely and wholly, and they know not to question it at all. And they've believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. Now this brings us to another heading. This is the prayer of Christ to keep the disciples. Now they've had the manifestation, the life, and the acceptance of the word. Now they're to be kept. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. It's a doomed world, you know. There are teachings about today, even in evangelicalism, that talk about incarnational restoration of the world and all this type of stuff. And they say the purpose of the Christian faith is to make the world a better place and revolutionize it and make it all Christianized and happy and perfect and equitable and so on. But no, it's not the teaching of the word. The teaching of the word is that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the world. And the world is a doomed world. And this is what Christ says here. I pray for them, my people, which includes those who will be my people. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Of course, we pray for the world in a sense that people will be saved out of the world, that people will be blessed. But our mission is not for the happiness of the world, though yes, we do good wherever we can, and Christian people must be full of good works, but it isn't our mission as a church to improve the world. I pray not for the world, it's doomed, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And this is the beginning of a section about the keeping of the disciples. They're those who are kept. I pray for them. The intercessory praying of Christ for his people. We read about Christ as the intercessor for his people in that great and wonderful 8th chapter of Romans. We read about it in the 7th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Our great intercessor. Here in this prayer, we get an insight into what Christ prays for. He prays for our protection. We'll talk about that. He prays for our work for him. He prays for our union with himself and our likeness to Christ. We'll talk about that. The agenda of Christ's intercession is right here. Point by point in this prayer. If you ever wondered what does he pray for, well, here it is, set out for us in John 17. So verse 9 introduces this topic, Christ praying for his people to be kept. Verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Christ will pray for the protection, for the keeping of his people. What a privilege. So that he may be glorified. We are not prayed for only for our own comfort. We are prayed for so that we may be kept as those who glorify Christ. That's the purpose of our being saved. That's the purpose of our being posted here in this world for the rest of life's journey until we're taken home, to glorify Christ. To glorify means to show his worth. How do we do that? By our lives, obviously. We show forth Christ and his work in us. We are different people, better people, kinder people, honest people, compassionate people, sensitive people. By our lives, we show Christ, and by our words. By our words collectively, what we do together as a church, what we do individually, in our witness to our family, to our colleagues, to all to whom we have the opportunity. So by our lives and by our words, we glorify Christ. But the point is, the prayers of Christ for our keeping are for our keeping for a purpose. Christ doesn't say, I pray that they may be kept so that they may be blissfully happy, so that they may be wonderfully healthy, so that they may be wonderfully prosperous. Happiness, wealth, prosperity. I pray for my people that all these things may be theirs. That's nowhere in the Bible. The desire of God for his people. He may minister to us through hardship, through shortage, through ill health. We may know many times of grief through which to prove him. We are prayed for that we may represent him in life and in word. Our protection is prayed for that purpose. Now, it's too easy for us to become selfish. And people write hymns, some of which, I hope we don't have them in our book, are intensely selfish. They're me, me, me hymns. My happiness, my health, my prosperity. It's a whole movement, and it's vast, of evangelical churches, which is all about my health. But the protection of the soul is something for which Christ prays in order that we may glorify him. Don't lose sight of that, dear friends. We have to read everything in the verse. I am glorified in them. And verse 11 is of the same character. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, I'm no longer with them, to care for them and to protect them directly and personally. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. This is all in the context of our being in the world. There's something dangerous about the world. There's something tremendously ominous about the world. There's something potentially so damaging about the world. Don't you see? That's what the verse is about. This elaborate introduction to the prayer. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Keep the world in mind. This is all about the world, this verse. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name. From the world is the sense of the verse. From the world. The world is dangerous and ungodly, and it's racked with wickedness, and it will contaminate us, and it will distract us and draw us aside and sap out of us our concern for the service of the Lord. And yet, so many Christians today love the world. And there are churches in this country and in the United States and all around the world that do everything in an utterly worldly way. And if you could take somehow videos of services of worship and what goes on in churches all over the world, and put them in some kind of a time machine and take them back to the 1900s or the 1800s or the 1700s and play them, if they had the kit, to the people of those days, they'd be horrified at what the 20th and the 21st century has done to the Christian faith in moving it almost entirely into the world. And they're not looking at the prayer of Christ. I am leaving these in the world. It's a dangerous place. I am no longer with them to protect them. Keep them, Holy Father. Keep them. Guard them. Protect them. This becomes a prayer to keep the people separate from the world. It's one of the dominating features of the prayer of Christ. Holy Father, second part of verse 11, keep through thine own name. That's a wonderful expression. Don't forget that the name of God stands for his attributes. Keep by thy mighty power. Keep by thine infinite knowledge. Keep by thy great loving kindness. O Lord, may all our divine attributes be engaged in the protection of the church from the world. That's the sense of the verse. Keep through thine own name, it's so powerful, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. I introduced this thinking last week, that they may be one doesn't mean that they may be all in the same super church. That would be a disaster. That they may be all together under one earthly banner as the such and such a united church of God throughout the world, the ecumenical movement. People as opposite as Rome and evangelicalism. One believing in works, the other believing in grace. One believing in human tradition, the other believing in the word of God. Groups that have nothing in common may all get together in one organization. That is not something for which Christ prayed. Don't you understand, dear friends? The prayer of Christ is that we may all be one in character, that true believers may share the likeness of Christ, may believe the same things, the shed blood of Christ alone for salvation, the inspired inerrancy of the word of the living God, these precious truths, that they may be one in what they believe, that they may be one in bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that they may be one in putting the service of Christ before everything else in their lives, that they may be one in character and witness and service and love and understanding and belief. Not that cheap and tawdry, nonsensical interpretation that they may be one in the sense of all having their names written in the same earthly denominational book. What an unspiritual and nonsensical interpretation. That's the ecumenical movement. But then it's not surprising, because most of that movement has no respect for the Bible. But that's another matter. That they all may be one, and true believers all over the world share these same values: the blood of Christ, the sole means of redemption, the necessity of the work of the Spirit, the life given to Christ, holy, separated from the world. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. From the world, of course. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, guarded, watched, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of perdition, Judas, could not be kept because he wasn't saved. You can't be kept if you're not saved. If somebody can't be kept, it's because he isn't saved. Now, every Christian may fall. Every Christian may, sadly, have a time of backsliding. But supposing there's a Christian who's always backsliding, hardly ever up, but always down, like a moth to the light, drawn to worldly things. He doesn't fall into sin once and then deeply regret it and repent of the sin and strive to have the blessing of God restored. He falls and you pull him up, and the next day down he goes again, and down he goes again, and down he goes again. What's the explanation? He can't be kept because he's never been saved. It's the proof. Because yes, we may have sad falls, but if we're truly saved, the evidence of our being kept is there. We're disciplined, perhaps by the Lord. We're restored, and we struggle to serve him. You may go down again, but it won't be an habitual thing if you're truly saved, because you're kept by the Lord from great disasters and great falls. And verse 13, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. My joy. They've left the joy of the world. They've left the dance floor. They've left all that lascivious, sexually suggestive dancing and self-exhibitionism and pride in the body and immodesty and all that sort of thing. And they have the joy of the Lord. It runs right through the prayer. The world is left. My joy has taken over. That's the joy of salvation and the joy of reaching out to souls. Different priorities, different life. The joy of the word. It's all different now. Those old songs, they've been destroyed. All the collection of worldly rubbish and sinful innuendo-ridden stuff, it's gone. There's a new life. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world. It's all to do with the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled. Topped up, complete, made complete. Made complete. Advancing all the time. And here's more about the world in verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What a verse this is. Hated by the world for not going along with it. Hated by the world because of the word. When you believe in the word and you speak to people about the word, unless God is at work in their hearts, they will back away from you and recoil. Because you're not of it anymore. You don't comply with its standards or lack of them. You're like Christ. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And the more like him we are, the more we will be disliked by the world. It's inevitable. Our time is almost out. Dear friends, it's strange, the seasons in church history. After the Reformation, you move into the great age of the Puritan teachers. And in almost every parish church in England, there were the teaching of the Word of God. and vast numbers were converted. But then as time went on, because in those days you had to go to church by force of law, it was the law you had to worship. So everybody did. And as the law was increasingly relaxed, social convention took over. But if you didn't go to church, your employer, Farmer Giles, would sack you. You'd have no work. There was no social security, nothing with which to feed your family. So you were more or less compelled to go to church. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing, but first of all by law, and then by social convention. And you're coming through the 17th and the 18th centuries, the growth of the cities dented this to some extent, because these disciplines and social conventions couldn't be maintained in larger cities, and an underclass developed of non-church-going people and so on. But by and large, the majority of people still went to church. Unfortunately, however, as time went by, only a minority were truly saved. But when you go to church every Sunday and you're not saved, you can't switch your mind completely off. So what do you think you do? Well, you learn the Christian faith. You're not a Christian, but you learn it. So you've got pretty well everybody in the population knows everything about the Christian faith without being saved. And that makes them very proud and very satisfied. I know, therefore I must be a child of God. Doesn't matter how I live, what I do, I know. And I've always worshipped. So you find the preachers of those days, the Puritan preachers, went to great lengths to do what we hardly ever do today. They went to great lengths to prove to people that they weren't really saved. And you read some of the great Puritan evangelistic sermons, they're not wooing people to come to Christ. They're in great detail explaining to people 101 reasons and proofs why they cannot possibly be Christians. That's why sometimes earnest Christians today reading the wrong Puritan sermons can soon develop an assurance problem, because those sermons will painstakingly tell them what's wrong with them, not what's right with them. Anyway, that's how it was. Vast numbers of people thought they were Christians. History repeated itself in the Victorian age. At its height, because of the Great Awakening and so on, and the 19th century awakenings, and the widespread preaching of the gospel in the nonconformist churches, there was a great period when vast numbers of people were saved. Why? Unfortunately, it passed. But the people were still going to church. And in the late 19th century, almost everybody goes to church and believes the Christian faith, but not with the heart. Much smaller number are truly converted. So once again, you've got the problem of convincing people that they're not really Christians. Well, it's not difficult, because if people are not really Christians, they will be very worldly, and they will do worldly things. So they'll all go to the theatre in those days, and the dance hall, and all these things. And you'll find in the sermons of the Spurgeons of that period, they're pointing to these things constantly as evidence that you're really a worldling. Now, to some extent, this is true of parts of the world today. There are parts of America, for example, that are kind of in a late Victorian age. There are still an enormous number of churchgoers going to kind of evangelical or Bible churches, but far fewer people among them are really saved. This isn't true of the East Coast and all of America, but it's true of what used to be called the Bible Belt and various other parts, where there are vastly more worshippers than there are, say, in our atheistic country. But many of them are not really saved. And that's to be seen in what they do. So when you turn on the God channels on the TV, which I don't recommend, And you see endlessly some of these vast mega churches that are entirely entertainment-based and motivational and shallow and nonsensical and worldly and theatrical in the extreme. They are catering for the kind of comet's tail of a period of blessing where far fewer people are converted and they need entertaining. They think they're Christians, but they're not. Their worldliness has got to be provided for. So be careful. This abounds, and in these days of communications, it's open for all to see. Worldly Christianity, and it's cropping up everywhere. The prayer of Christ, almost the biggest burden in the prayer, is keep thine own true people from the world. But those churches are not listening. They want numbers at any price. They'll cater for the worldliness in the nominal believer. Be careful, dear friends. I'm sorry to go into this, but I do it to explain. Well, keep them separate from the world, and then if we had the time, but our time is up, perhaps another time we could go down to verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Christian people are those who are sanctified. We'll deal with that another time. And there would have been a last heading if I'd made good time, and it would have been based on verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. We are not only sanctified, but we are sent. We are commissioned people. We're not saved to please ourselves. We're saved to please the Lord. So Christ deals, first of all, in his prayer for his own, with the fact that they've been given light and understanding. Then he prays that they shall be kept for Christ's glory. Then he prays that they shall especially be kept from the world and separated from it. Then he prays for them to be sanctified. And then he prays for them to be sent, commissioned. That's the outline of the Christian life. That's the characteristics of the true Christian. It's all in the prayer of Christ. And we can see that we're his. And we see what we have to honour and live for. Let's close singing together the hymn 534. Hymn number 534. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear.